Well, hello everyone. We are together again as we are looking at the final chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to spend all of our attention on this single poem that essentially closes the entire book. There will be a few more messages following this one, but this really actually brings, quite perfectly, brings this collection of wisdom teachings to a close and really coheres it all together. Today we're talking about the fall and the cosmic vision, and so I'm going to start by reading the poem itself, beginning at chapter 12. And recall your Creator in the days of your prime, until the days of evil come, and the years arrive when you will say, I have no delight in them, until the sun goes dark, and the light, and the moon, and the stars, and the clouds come back after the rain, on the day that the guards of the houses will quake, and the stalwart men be twisted, and the maids who grind grow idle, for they are now few, and those who look from the casements go dark, and the double doors close in the market, and the sound of the mill sinks down, and the sound of the bird arises, and all the songstresses are bowed. Of the very height they are afraid, and terror is in the road. And the almond blossoms, and the locust tree is laden, and the caper fruit falls apart, for man is going to his everlasting house, and the mourners turn round in the market, until the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is smashed, and the pitcher is broken against the well, and the jug smashed at the pit, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the life breath returns to the God who gave it. Merest breath, said Colette, all is mere breath. So this is a poem that is clearly best experienced, really, as poetic literature that is situated in this collection of wisdom teachings and, you know, in the canon of scripture. And it also concludes a literary movement that began one chapter prior that opens with the beauty and fleetingness of youth and the reality of this horrifying, looming specter that is death, which awaits us all. The poem also captures the experience of aging and artfully concludes this wisdom book exactly how it began, with the absurdity of things and the changing, turning, twisted, disorienting quality that life itself brings. The opening poem begins as a meditation on the unending cycles of nature, and the ending poem is about undoing, the end unraveling, and ending and the ending of life. In chapter one, the natural elements go around and around, and in chapter 12, the mourners, those who are and have suffered life, they are the ones that are now turning round and round. And so this, I think, to honor the text, this poem, I mean, it first needs to be experienced in a literary way. So if you have the opportunity to have conversation, to read this piece a few times and think through it and experience it, and then have conversation with people about this really amazing poem, I think that is the best way, really, to go about finding meaning in it and experiencing it in really all of its richness. So here's a quote from Rabbi Akiva that I think helps to frame this poem, and it will help us organize our commentary around it. So Rabbi Akiva says this, "Know whence you came." Know whence you came, which is to say your source. Know whence you came, where you are going, which in the case of Ecclesiastes 12, they're talking about the grave. We'll talk about that and more. And before whom you are destined to give an accounting, which is, of course, to say your creator. Know whence you came, where you are going, and before whom you are destined to give an accounting. So as we begin with a summary of the poem, keep that frame in mind. So there's much discussion and analysis over whether the poem is metaphorical or allegorical or literal, and if ever it is maybe one or two or all three of these. There's a long and ancient tradition of reading the poem allegorically. There are times that this seems strained to me, and some of the scholars I've read tend to agree with that. Verse 2, for example, "Until the sun goes dark, and the light, and the moon, and the stars, and the clouds come back after the rain." Could be an allegory, as some have said, where the sun is associated with the male spirit, the moon with the soul, the stars with the five senses. I mean, this is clearly something that is not literal, but I don't really see that kind of allegorical work happening in a passage like, or rather a verse like verse 2. I do think there's allegorical ways of reading this that hold up, but clearly what we're dealing with here is something that is literary, and we need to approach it as poetry and be affected by it in that mode. And so even my work in analyzing this, while I hope it's useful, I think should be put behind you experiencing the piece as a reader. So there are these debates about the degree to which it's allegorical, the degree to which it's metaphorical, and that's all, I suppose, somewhat interesting, but I think that what we see is the interaction of these literary features to achieve effect. It seems perfectly appropriate to me that this is a metaphor, of course, at once for aging and death, but also for catastrophe, for some kind of apocalyptic event that may even be more than the death of the individual. But we're going to talk about ways to think about this. Nonetheless, let's begin and highlight kind of the essential movements of this poem. So first, we'll begin by looking at the heavenly lights. There's a focus first on the heavens. Then there's this shift to a focus on this metaphorical house that is often made allegory. Then we'll shift outside the home or the palace and then examine nature. And finally, there's a shift to looking at old age and death itself, before we move back to the Genesis passage that encapsulates the fall. So again, beginning with the heavens, to the house, to nature, to the individual in old age and death, and then back we go to Genesis with Adam and dust and the fall. So really, quite interesting how this poem works through these four movements. Verse 1, and recall your Creator in the days of your prime, until the days of evil come, and the years arrive when you will say, I have no delight in them, until the sun goes dark, and the light, and the moon, and the stars, and the clouds come back after the rain. So there are clearly connections to Genesis 1 here. I don't see it as a stretch. The reference to light alone, some interpreters will make arguments that we're talking about the light of the moon, the light of the stars. That's really not how it reads. Until the sun goes dark, and the light, and the moon, and the stars, and the clouds come back after the rain. So we see a centerpiece here in this poem, which is the inevitability, this looming dread, the unnatural wrongness that is associated with death. This is evoking pathos. I mean, it's indicating that there's something very, very strange here, something very, very wrong here. It may be something that is common, something that is inevitable, but it is something that is very wrong. We'll talk more about this soon enough in some analysis of the poem, but just as we're discerning its meaning, I want to highlight that until the sun goes dark, this is not a reference to nighttime, and the light that is really referencing creation, and the moon, and the stars, and the clouds come back after rain. This is something that is unnatural. Clouds don't come back after the rain. That's when the sky is clear of clouds. And I'm not reading too much into this to observe that what we're really observing is like something that is a perversion of how things should be, or it is an observation of the natural order broken down. And at a literary level, I mean, just to read this through, you're going to experience that as a reader. The sun going dark is this cataclysmic, otherworldly, disturbing image. And it will continue that way. But it creates this feeling in the reader that something is amiss. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. On the day that the guards of the house will quake, and the stalwart men be twisted, and the maids who grind grow idle, for they are now few, and those who look from the casements go dark. So just to make some meaning of these few lines, we now are moving from the heavens to inside this metaphorical house, and we're looking at four groups. We're looking at two males, two groups of males and two groups of females. Two are lower class and two are upper class. And the first we see are the house guards, the keepers of the house. And what we notice is that they are afraid. Those who should provide us the most security are quaking. They're terrified. And the stalwart men be twisted. The landowners, the those who carry the power, they also are turned, twisted, are yielding in fear to what is approaching. The maids who grind grow idle, for they are now few, which is at once something that could be a little bit confusing. You would think that idleness would not be a result of few workers, but in fact, there's a hopelessness here. The maids who, these servants who are grinding what would be grain with something like a handmill, and so they're now idle because they are so filled with despair. Now we move to this other group of women those who look through windows that are dimmed. And those who look from the casements go dark. So we have keepers of the house, we have landowners, stalwarts, we have these female servants, and now we have these women of leisure that have all the time they could want to now anxiously await whatever storm or whatever disaster is coming. And I just want to be first, at the most basic level, what they all will await, what they all will face, regardless of their status or their socioeconomic position or whatever. What they're all going to face is aging and death. And so that is kind of this first important observation of what they're all facing. But clearly, the text is also, the poem is also doing something else about even how nature responds to the transient quality of life itself. And we're going to get into that. But the symbolism of the poetry here, anyway, is clear. Everything here is falling apart. And more than that, I think there's an observation that while death is this natural event in the human experience, it is also this incredibly unnatural event in the human experience. And it's something that awaits all of us. As Kate and I were talking about the text, one of her interpretations was interesting because she noted that, you know, the death of an individual experienced, observed by other people, even people that are close to the individual, is tragic and serious, but it isn't cataclysmic. It isn't apocalyptic in the way that it is for the individual, right? So we look at the world through our own eyes, and Colette has been very consistent about exploring what it is to have existential crisis, what it is to live life through this very subjective, personal lens, and we absolutely see that here. So that's a first essential insight about the poem. It's also impossible to ignore the allegorical functions of the body that show up in these first couple of verses. So as you were listening to it, particularly if you were reading along, and it is highly dependent on what translation you're using, but decreasing grinders representing the loss of teeth in old age, the loss of eyesight in old age as the woman is looking through the dimming window, the house guards and the landowners, as far as like the allegorical, potentially allegorical language there, who knows? It's a grab bag of bodily unpleasantness as one ages, so you can probably take your pick there. I'm thinking plantar fasciitis. Maybe they're referring to a grass allergy that I developed. I don't know. Life's hard, but it's something unpleasant, and maybe it's joint pain. But however you want to read that, there is, I think, more validity to looking at verses 3 and 4 through some kind of allegorical lens. Verse 4, I mean, you have the closing of the doors, which one commentator I read noted that it could be lips, but maybe it's even more likely ears. So we have this dimming of our sense experience, and that is something that was, of course, much, much harder in the ancient world, but something that we all face. And so, I mean, I'm very happy that that vitality is something that we can sustain now well into old age in ways that we could not as a species, you know, even a few decades ago, when you think about all of the advances in medicinal technology. But it is the specter looms. Still yet, old age comes for us all, and death awaits us all, and that is underscoring all of this. So we get into some very strange lines that I think are can be interpreted in various ways and are a bit difficult to interpret. So, I mean, the rising of the sound of a bird, right? We're not talking about, this is not like Disney princesses communing with nature and all of its beauty and all of its wonder. This is about restlessness. This is about being in a place in life where the slightest disruption is a major disruption. So verse 4 is actually really quite dark. I mean, what we're looking at there is even the sound of a bird disrupts one's sleep. And even the most minuscule thing frustrates or vexes one's mind. And the author seems to argue that this process is something that escalates as one ages, and escalates until death itself. So I think this is also in part a result of the terror that comes with the mental and physical deterioration of old age. So with those happy verses being observed, we've looked at the heavenly lights, the sky and the heavens. We shift into the house, and you can read that as metaphor and allegory, and maybe even some moments of literalness. And now we move outside this home or this palace, and we're looking at nature. So the almond tree blossoms. There's this idea that it's there's a few potentially interesting readings here. There's this idea that it's weighed down and ripe and maybe even soon to be rotting. The almond tree blossoms and after that rots. It's at that point in its maturation. It could be that it's referring to the white hair or white blossoms of old age. The grasshopper drags itself along, of course. These implications about the mobility of old age, and the caperberry, which was an aphrodisiac, this frustration that comes with old age, well, it seems self-explanatory, but definitely a bummer, right? So these things, the almond tree blossoming, the grasshopper dragging itself along, and desire failing, the caperberry no longer serving its function. All of this is, of course, about old age and dying, but I think that it does a disservice to the emotional effect of the poem to not recognize this is old age and dying, but it is also about the world itself disrupted, the world itself out of order, the natural world made unnatural. So this is where, while I don't really stand against an allegorical analysis of these lines, fine. But if that's true, it must also be true that as we move from the sky to the palace to nature, what we're seeing is that through and through, the created order is in some way disrupted, is not holding together. And so now we have another shift in verse 6, and we move from old age to four metaphors exploring death itself. For man is going to his everlasting house, and the mourners turn round in the market until the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is smashed, and the pitcher is broken against the well, and the jug smashed at the pit, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the life breath returns to God who gave it. Merest breath, said Colette, all is mere breath. So many images here, and some of them may be inscrutable. The silver cord, the golden bowl, these are things of value that are being destroyed. One scholar notes that this may reflect an awareness of Zechariah 4, where the golden bowl holds wicks of candles, where when the light of this lamp is gone, so then the light of life is gone as well. And I actually think that is a, I don't think that's a bridge too far. I think that's a good reading, because this next association of images also works together. The final two associated images are the jar and the pulley used together to get water. Yet another image for life from a well, and when these two are destroyed, life ceases. So we have things of almost sacramental value. We have the golden bowl, we have the wicks of candles that are destroyed and depriving us of light, and we have the jar and the pulley, these very mundane items that when destroyed deprive us of life. So these lines feel to me like a climactic build before the conclusion of the poem that really actually, I think, clarifies the very thing that we're reading. And so if you're somebody who finds it useful to take notes, this is something I would write down that for me serves as really a summary of the entire poem. This is a reversal of this. This poem is a reversal of creation. We are reading about the outcome, the consequence of the fall. The same way that you have these beautiful and really fascinating texts that talk about creation throughout, say, other parts of the Bible, whether this is Proverb 8, or whether this is, take something like the opening lines of the Gospel of John. We also now have in Ecclesiastes this picture of creation being undone, something that is unnatural, that is strange, and that resonates with the darkness that we see in Genesis 3. So I'd like to offer three brief meditations on this poem that closes the body of Ecclesiastes. The first is this: know your source. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your creator and the days of your youth. So this line has received a good deal of attention and is the object of some debate over how sincere Colette is in this statement. I tend to read it actually as a sincere statement. When I contemplate the importance of remembering my Creator as we all are, fully immersed in a world that is fundamentally broken, disrupted, that is falling apart. When I think about that instruction, remember also your Creator, it helps me remember that the world is not only or not just a fallen creation. And I think that we make errors on either side of this. People who begin, and of course, I say this from a place of compassion, people who begin building their understanding of God, their theology, whatever, with Genesis 3 are always going to go off the rails. And it's really a sad thing, because they are the ones who are most profoundly and first most negatively affected by this really miscalculation. Begin with the Creator. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the other way people, I think, actually miss things as well is to pretend And I don't want to set up straw men around this, but is to pretend that the world is something more whole, more well than it actually is. The universe, the cosmos, is ultimately and fundamentally good. I mentioned Proverbs 8 prior, and that amazing creation account is filled with the recognition of the goodness of creation. Yes, creation is good, of course, but the more we believe that, the more we must also recognize all of the disorienting ways that that belief statement is at odds with what we see around us. And so, on the one hand, you have people who begin with Genesis 3 and are filled quite often with all kinds of self-loathing. And on the other hand, you have, I think, people who are reacting to sometimes a church tradition that is obsessed with Genesis 3 and are therefore ignoring the brokenness and the unwellness of the world that is right in front of them. Well, Colette says, remember also your creator. Why is creation fundamentally good? Creation is fundamentally good because God, who is spirit, is by his nature, is necessarily all goodness. And therefore, what God creates shares in that same goodness. This is a quote from James Anderson as he wrestles with the implications of the fall. He's with Gospel Coalition. And I don't really know all of his work, but I did find this to be a useful observation. Our world is not merely a fallen creation. And I do think, I think he offers a very useful insight here, because he is observing this kind of debate that people get into, you know, couldn't God have created a better system in which there was no fall? Here's what Anderson says. Our world is not merely a fallen creation, however. So whatever you do with those kinds of questions, let's be clear, our world is not merely a fallen creation. It's a fallen creation into which the eternal Son of God has entered, taking on human nature, perfectly expressing God's likeness in our midst, living a morally flawless life, making atonement for our sins through his sacrificial death, rising in triumph from the grave, and ascending into heaven, where he continually intercedes and secures for us an eternal, joyful dwelling place in God's presence. So when I read that, the way I summarize that is that we cannot experience God in a way that is healthy and full, rich with joy, if we begin with Genesis 3. And we're always going to be frustrated by the idol of God that we've established. If we're insisting that the transient, broken world before us is something that it isn't, let's remember our Creator while we can, and recognize that if the world is fallen, it's not merely fallen. It is a universe and a world, a cosmos, that is returning to God. And we've been given the joy and the privilege of playing a part in orchestrating this return to the divine. Know your source. And I have to bring this up as well, because it's so interconnected to this idea of remembering the Creator. Some of you have grown up in religious environments that insist that repentance is all about guilt, and that repentance is all about the release of overcoming guilt and shame. I'm not saying that one should not feel guilty if one sins. I'm simply saying that the most productive way to experience Christ and to distance ourselves from sin is by engaging in repentance. And repentance should not be reduced to merely feeling guilty and then alleviating that guilt sensation. And then inevitably, by the way, going back to that same cycle again and again and again, right? The experience of an overwhelming feeling of guilt and the relief from it. And then guilt and then the moment of relief. Rather, repentance is about a change of mind. It is turning around and walking back. It is a return. It is remembering also your Creator. Repentance is something much, much deeper than the unpleasant and sometimes really, and frankly, sometimes horrific experience of guilt and then its release. Yes, you will have that, but repentance is much, much deeper than that. It's the changing of our mind. It is a return. It is a going back to a right way of being, a right way of thinking, and a right way of living. That repentance is an act of remembrance, and it is one of the most reliable ways to remain grounded in Christ as we see the world around us really spiraling into chaos, as we see, you know, clouds coming back after the rain, to think about the poem that we've been analyzing. I think this act of remembrance is also something that gives us the freedom that God has always had in mind for his human creation. We have to say one thing about this as we think about remembering our Creator, about knowing our source. We have this notion of freedom that is at once this notion of libertarian freedom that is at once, I think, often quite laughable, which reduces freedom to our ability, narrows the definition of freedom to our ability to, you know, to choose one thing over another. And if that's our perspective on freedom, then the way we approach Genesis 1, 2, and 3 will always be wrong. Freedom is wanting. It's wanting the right things. It's not our ability to choose a right thing or a wrong thing or two right things or two wrong. It's real freedom is living out our nature, is living out, is being able to express through our lived experience our design. And to dive too much into that is would be many hours. But and it's worth you exploring as you like. But that concept, freedom in Christ, you know, to think about Galatians chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. We repent so that we can be of like mind. We can experience unity with Christ. We can want the things we were designed to want. And these actions align us with our Creator, with our source, and they protect us against the madness of the world. And that is a form of healing. That is a form of remembrance. So at the most practical level, consider seriously Genesis 1 and consider seriously what it looks like to repent and in that way enjoy freedom and unity. The second meditation I want to share with you from this poem is Know Where You Are Going. And of course, for Colette, this means the grave. I think we talked about this enough last week and maybe even the week before. There is a reality that death awaits, and that is a part of the human experience, but that death through Christ is a vehicle to life. And so I want to at once not try to shy away from this text, which is this very bleak, real picture of something that we try to avoid thinking about. Again, we've touched on that already. But I want to highlight a fundamental truth that is affirmed through the whole of the Bible, which is that God is spirit. God is spirit. Let me talk about soul and spirit for a moment. Soul, psyche or anima, when used in the New Testament, communicates this idea of something that is transient, something that is unsettled, something that is unreliable, that is even in a way feeble. And what I mean by feeble is that the soul, there's this idea that the soul is something that lacks permanence. It has limitations. It's something that can exist in essentially the earthly realm, but it's something that doesn't transcend into really the realm of God, into the kingdom of God. This is contrasted starkly against the spirit. And the way we need to think about spirit is not as something that is unbodily or not bodily, but rather something that is more substantial than soul. And so this is potentially very confusing, and I'm very aware of that, but because we have really westernized all of this language, and we've quite a long time ago lost our connection with what these biblical authors were actually thinking about when they spoke in these kinds of when they spoke with these kinds of words. But really, here is maybe a helpful way to think about it. There's this idea that we are animated, that we're given life and energy by our bodies and our souls, by our psyche, by our physical body. And we know that these things, I mean, Ecclesiastes 12, we know they're transient. We know they're feeble. We know that they're unreliable. Even at their best, they're relatively unreliable in all kinds of ways. The mind is unreliable. The body itself is unreliable, and it's feeble. It's going to the grave. But Paul contrasts this frame with that of spirit. Let me quote to you what Hart has to say about spirit in his postscript to his New Testament translation. Spirit, by contrast, pneuma, or spiritus, was quite different, a kind of life inherently indestructible and incorruptible, not bound by death, not bound to death, or to the irrational faculties of brute nature, and not confined to any single cosmic sphere. It could survive anywhere and could move with complete liberty among all the spiritual realms, as well as in the material world here below. Spirit was something subtler, but also stronger, more vital, more glorious than the worldly elements of a coarse, corruptible body compounded of earthly soul and material flesh. So to be very clear about this, to hopefully bring it to a place, this meditation to a point of clarity, the scriptures do not teach, as we discussed last week, that the body is evil. I mean, see Genesis 1, see the resurrection. What we see is that because of the fall, the body is transient. The body is unreliable. What we see, and when I say body, I really do mean the body and the brain, right? That all of what we are, this is as the poem says in Ecclesiastes 12, is unraveling. But God is spirit, and God gives us his spirit. This is subtler, but it is infinitely more substantial. And so we don't leave our earthly bodies to be floating beings, ghosts in, you know, moving through space and time. Our earthly bodies, animated by our brains and the food that we consume, is replaced by bodies. Think about Genesis 1 as an example, animated by their intimacy and connection with the Spirit of God. And this leaves us with the final and happily the briefest meditation of the three. Know before whom you are destined to give an accounting. Thinking about the poem in Ecclesiastes 12, Yeats kept coming to mind, his most famous poem, even The Second Coming. I'll only read the first stanza here. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dim tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. The second stanza is Yeats essentially saying that while people are excited and expecting the return of Christ, instead, people will find the return of a horrific beast with dead eyes like the sun that has been awakened by the violence of humanity that is coming to bring chaos and destruction and fear. It's a very powerful poem. And the poem in Ecclesiastes 12, which opens with remember your creator, keep in mind as we face, and there's this, all of the apocalyptic imagery in Ecclesiastes 12, as we face the chaos and confusion of the world, the chaos that Qohelet is talking about, keep in mind before whom you are destined to give an accounting. Happily, as brilliant as Yeats was, happily, I think he is quite wrong about what awaits humanity. Who are you destined to give an accounting to? In this final meditation, let me offer you this passage from 2 Corinthians. Here's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by what is seen. And we are confident and think it better to depart from home, out of the body, and come home to the Lord. For which reason, for which reason it is also our ambition, whether at home or away from home, to be delightful to him. For we must all of us appear before the tribunal of the anointed, so that each may be requited for the things he did, whether good or deplorable. Let me go back to verse 9. For which reason it is also our ambition, whether at home or away from home, to be delightful to him. So I would just encourage you in this final meditation to remember that you have a home, that by faith you have a home. It is one that will be bodily and free of decay. It is one that will have the permanence of the Spirit of God himself. And when you meditate on the person before whom you are destined to give an accounting, remember that with Jesus, we say that person is our Father. Blessings. We'll talk to you next week.